Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening and for a beautiful day. And Lord God, right now, even in our midst and among these who are gathered, we know people who are really hurting, some people who are physically struggling, others who are emotionally grieved or in distress of some kind. We're asking your grace to be upon everybody. I want to thank you, Lord God, for these who are here this evening who really love your word and desire to go deep. So we pray that you'll help us to do that tonight. Help us to just make the very most that we can out of this particular chapter, and so much is there. Help me to teach. Help us all to be your talmidim, your disciples. May this be much, much more than a mental exercise, Lord God. May we be changed as we draw near to you through your word tonight. And I pray this in Yeshua's name. I'm glad you agreed with that prayer. I don't know who invented zip ties, but if it made them into a multimillionaire, I think they deserve it. I've had my little Bible in this thing for a long time, and finally today or yesterday the zipper, the metal from having pulled it for years, just finally snapped, right? But the little part with the hole is on there, so I went and got a zip tie. Problem solved. That and duct tape. You know what the saying is, right? Silence is golden, duct tape is silver. All right. I think I better stick to the rabbi thing. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are, after a bit of a hiatus, it seems like we're back in 1 Samuel. We're studying the life of David. And after all these weeks and weeks, a couple of months of study, we're finally now going to be introduced to David. Finally. All right. So 1 Samuel 16, be prepared. I'm going to take you to John chapter 1 also tonight. Now Adonai, the Lord, said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Yishai, Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Is the question put to Samuel. And you get the sense that from the time they first met, there was a bond between them. Samuel tried to be a mentor to Saul. Saul, of course, starts out so timid, right? So dismayed and bewildered that he would be the one that's supposed to be the king. And of course, he's timid, and yet what does Scripture say about Saul? He was handsome and a head taller than everybody else in Israel. So, yet when it came time, I guess they were going to anoint him. It was time to amass for war against the Philistines. He was hiding with the luggage. It seems so unlike the Saul that became very headstrong and impetuous and just started running on ahead. And what we found out last time in chapter 15 was that Samuel had arranged with him to meet 7 days later. They were going to meet at an appointed time, and Saul was to wait for Samuel before offering sacrifice. He was to wait for him. And this was going to be all about taking on the Amalekites. What do we know about the Amalekites? Just review. Millie?
Yeah, they attacked the weakest
one. Right. Back when Israel had come out of Egypt, we were weary, schlepping through the desert. Amalek came and attacked at the rear, targeting the elderly, the infirm, the women with young children, they attacked at the rear. And it was so heinous in the sight of God that he told Israel, you're going to blot out even the memory of Amalek from the face of the earth. He didn't say that with all the peoples. People who try to mischaracterize the Old Testament as, oh, Israel's just told us, slaughter, slaughter, just kill everybody. Well, that's not the case. With the Amalekites, it was the case. And so what happened? Finally, Israel goes out to war against Amalek, and they prevail, but at the appointed time, Samuel had delayed coming. And in the meantime, Saul had done two things. One is, instead of slaughtering the Amalekites and everything, not taking anything, just complete slaughter of the Amalekites, no, instead, he spared Agag, their king, and with him, presumably, Agag's family, and spared the best of the animals, and decided, took it upon himself to reinterpret the instructions he had been given. Now, when Samuel had given instructions to Saul, did he say, this is the word of Samuel to you? No. What did he say? He said, this is the word of the Lord to you. This is what you're to do. And what did Saul do? Saul reinterpreted those instructions. He spared Agag and his family. He spared the best of the animals so that they could sacrifice to the Lord. And he didn't wait for Samuel to come. He didn't wait for Samuel to come. So finally Samuel comes and says, what's going on here? And Saul said, I carried out the mission of the Lord. I did what he said to do. When you do sort of what you're told to do, is that doing what you're supposed to do? How would that fly in the military if I decided that, you know, Sergeant so-and-so told me I needed to go do this and that, and I said, he probably really meant that he wanted me to do this, this, and this. Or maybe he didn't mean I needed to clean every latrine. Maybe just the first five or six. Right? What happens if you disobey a direct order in the military? Bad things happen. At the very least, some kind of punishment. And that's if you're lucky. You might just be dishonorably discharged from the United States military. So God has given Saul very explicit instructions. Saul reinterpreted those instructions. And he didn't wait for Samuel to get there. He was afraid. People were starting to scatter and they needed to go to war. And so what does he do? He offers the sacrifice. Come on, everybody, come back. We'll do the sacrifice. And he does it. And Samuel comes there and says, what's going on? Well, you didn't come at the appointed time. I told you to wait for me. And then, of course, they go to war with the Amalekites. They prevail against the Amalekites, but instead of slaughtering them, he spares the king and his family and the best of the animals. So now Samuel comes to Saul a second time and says, what's going on? Well, I did what you said. I killed the Amalekites. I killed everything. He goes, so what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Right? What's all the bah? What's all this? Why am I listening to animals here? Well, we spared the best because we figured we'd sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says these immortal words to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And he said, because you didn't do what he said, you disobeyed him, the kingdom is being taken away from you. It's going to be given to someone else. And he turns to go. Remember what Saul did? He grabs Samuel's robe and it rips. And so Samuel, using that as a visual, says, thus the Lord has ripped the kingdom from your hands and is giving it to somebody better than you. That's where we left off in chapter 15. And we come to chapter 16, and now God is saying to Samuel, how long are you going to keep grieving about Saul? I've rejected him. And so he tells him, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a very little town. It's like one stoplight, and that's a blinking light. Okay, little town. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. It's bigger now, but anyway, it's a very little town. And right on the border with Benjamin, but it's part of Judah. And you've got this family, Jesse and his family there. Who are they descendants of? I'm thinking more recently. Yeah, Ruth and Boaz. This is Ruth's grandson, I believe. Okay, anyway, so yeah. Boaz, Obed, Jesse. Yeah. So David, who we're going to meet, is the great-great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And so God says, I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, for you and me who know the scriptures, as soon as we hear Bethlehem, right, something should happen in our thinking. This is very important. The town of Ruth and Boaz, through whom will come King David. And then if we know scripture, we know the prophets, we know that Messiah is going to be born in Beit Lechem. House of bread is how you translate that. And Yeshua said, I'm the bread that has come down out of heaven. And he was born in a city called House of Bread. But anyway, so God says to Samuel, I want you to go to Jesse's house. I want you to fill your horn with oil. I'm going to send you to anoint one of his sons who's going to be king. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Is God telling him to lie? No. God's giving him a legitimate reason to go there. Declare a sacrifice. I'm sending you. Take a heifer, go, and offer a sacrifice. If you're asked, you're going to offer a sacrifice to me. God is not telling him to lie. He's giving him cover, as it were, but legitimate cover. And considering what was about to happen, it was altogether appropriate that he take a heifer. A heifer's not a little lammy or a little goat. A heifer's a big animal. This is going to be barbecue, okay, for the whole town. And go and sacrifice. But you can already tell that Samuel is concerned. There's something in Saul's character that he knows that Saul has become paranoid and vindictive, potentially vindictive. So what is he saying to God? If Saul finds out that I'm going to anoint somebody else to be king, he's going to kill me. Now, we haven't seen anything quite like that in Saul yet. We've seen some really bad decisions, like when he made everybody go on a fast just before they're going into battle. Okay, so he's made some really foolhardy decisions. He was ready to put his own son Jonathan to death over this foolish vow that he made everybody take, that Jonathan wasn't even around for. But we haven't seen that. Now, you guys have read scripture. You've already read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, I'm sure. You know what Saul is going to become like. He's going to become very paranoid, murderously paranoid. And Samuel already senses that. All right, verse 3. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. This is really important, this little thing right here. You know, when God says, you're going to anoint the one I tell you to anoint, okay? We're going to do this my way, God is saying. This is an important little thing there, right? All right, so verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and they said, do you come in peace? Samuel's an older man now. We've already found out that nobody wanted either of his kids to, either of his sons to rule in Israel. They weren't godly. It's always a frightening thing when you think that some of the greatest men in Scripture, their sons ended up pretty bad. But in any case, remember what they said to him? You're an old man and your sons are godless and we don't want them, but we want a king. So he's an old man. And yet, wasn't it just, it seems like a few chapters ago, he's a little boy at the tabernacle that his mother Hannah, after she weaned him, left him there to be raised by Eli, the priest? Well, it's been all these years. He's an older man, but we remember that he is a prophet, okay? He represents a transition in Israel from the judges to the kings. He was arguably the last judge of Israel, but also the first among the prophets. There would be, you know, people like Nathan and others who would come along. So in a sense, he's the last judge, first of the prophets. And the people, when he gets to Bethlehem, they're terrified. They're going, why is he here? Sort of like if you work for a corporation and the owner shows up. You know, let's say it's headquartered in Minneapolis. You're in the Detroit branch. It's a big company nationwide. And the owner shows up. It's like, oh my gosh, are we in trouble? I used to work in a bank. I was a bank teller for a couple of years. Nothing more tense and crazy than when an auditor would come in. They're looking over your shoulders while you're doing transactions. They're checking your paperwork. They're double checking everything. I was conscientious about things, but it was always tense when the auditor came. Imagine how much more the owner of the company. Now how much more the prophet comes to town. Can you understand why the people are trembling? It's like, is he coming? Like, are we going to be hearing God's judgment on us? What's going on? Because whatever he says, that's it. God confirmed every word of Samuel. So when they said, have you come in peace? Verse 5, the words b'shalom must have been very, very reassuring. In peace, he said. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Bear in mind that a sacrifice at that time, like this, is essentially the precursor to a great feast. That's a joyful thing. That'd be like me saying, hey, everybody, come on over. We got pulled barbecue chicken sandwiches and we got a big... I'm going to be barbecuing some hot dogs and burgers. Come on over. We're going to have a great time. It's a feast. It's a joyful thing. So you can just imagine they went from trembling to, oh. Verse 6. So he also consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. This is where things really get interesting. When they entered, talking about Jesse and his sons, he looked at Eliab, this is the firstborn, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. He's not saying I've rejected him as a person. He's saying that this is not the one. This is not the one. For God sees not as man sees. By the way, this is underlined in my Bible. You may want to underline it in yours. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, Samuel, haven't we already been down that road? The tall, handsome one? And what kind of a king did he prove to be? We've been down that road. We're not going down the telegenic road again. Some of you may be old enough to remember that when Nixon and Kennedy debated, it was the first televised debate ever, presidential debate. Those who listened by radio, they thought Nixon cleaned Kennedy's clock. But those who watched on TV, because Nixon was sweating and John Kennedy looked so good, thought Kennedy cleaned Nixon's clock. It was the beginning of telegenics. And what is God saying to Samuel? We've been down that road. We're not going down the tall, handsome, strapping young man road again. So yeah, Eliab is impressive. No, he's not the one. Well, it goes on. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, nope. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Seven. So what is that going to make David number eight? We're doing something new. Seven represents the completion of things. Eight represents a new beginning. God says we're doing things differently this time. But think about it. Put yourself in Samuel's place. First, you look at Abinadab, right? You think, wow. And God says, nope. Okay. Next comes first was Eliab. I'm sorry. First is Eliab. Ooh, look at this guy, right? Nope. Abinadab. Nope. Shammah. Nope. And they're getting younger and smaller. And we're looking for a king. So imagine how Samuel's feeling about this. Finally, seven of them. That's it. And he says to Jesse, is that it? Adonai has not chosen any of these. Is that it? Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? He said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Okay. If you've got a bunch of sons, and you're from a prominent family, and you have land, and you have herds and flocks, you don't send your firstborn to go take care of the sheep. You send the little pitskala, right, the little guy. They're the ones who tend the sheep. Taking care of sheep is pretty simple. When they fall over, you pick them up. You bring them to water. You bring them to grass, okay? So in a sense, Jesse is saying to Samuel, when Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen any of these, is that it? And he says to him, well, there's yet the youngest, but really? Behold, he's tending the sheep. And what does Samuel say? Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And by the way, everybody's hungry for barbecue. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now, we don't even have his name yet. He's just the youngest. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I don't know if he stuck around for the feast, but he did what God sent him to do. Probably went right home because he's still wondering if Saul's going to find out about all this. Put yourself in the shoes of Eliab or Abinadab or Shammah or the older of the sons. And you've been passed over And the prophet anoints the little one. He's going to be the king. And I'm emphasizing these things because, as I've been telling you from the beginning of this study, everything you see in the life of David is pointing us to something in the life of Messiah. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We'll come back here, but turn with me to John chapter 1. I don't hear too well.
Did Jesse and the people know that he was there to anoint
him? If they didn't know beforehand, he knew then. I mean, they knew what Samuel said. Arise, consecrate yourself, come to the feast. He didn't tell everybody what he was doing, but once he brought Jesse's family in, it became obvious what he's doing. He poured oil over David. You don't just, hey, I really like you, Martin. I'm going to pour some oil over your head. Crisco. No. Anointing with oil is something you do in ancient Israel only under the most remarkable circumstances. So, all right. Are you at John 1? I'm not. Okay, here we go. John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 19. This is the testimony of John, speaking of John the Baptist. When the Jewish leaders sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Why did they come out? First of all, here's this guy John, son of Zechariah, prominent priest, and he's been out there in the Judean desert, actually probably not far from Jerusalem, because the Jordan runs right there. But he's in the wilderness. Everybody's coming out to him. People are being baptized. They're being immersed, right? They are confessing their sins. They're coming out. And everybody's going out. There's this air of expectation, right? He's a prophet. People are going out. There's this great move. There's this expectancy, Messiah, right? It's sort of like if you like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Narnia Chronicles, Aslan is on the move, okay? It's like Messiah is coming soon. I want to be one of those who's ready, right? I want to get serious. So everybody's going out to John, enough so that it's drawing the attention of the Jewish religious leaders. It says the Jews, but everybody here is a Jew. So what it means is the Judeans, the Judeans, because going back to Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. So Judah is still in charge over Israel. Well, the one to whom that scepter belongs is Messiah, and everybody's expectant now, right? All the circumstances seem right. Rome is oppressing us, right? There's darkness, deep darkness over the land. This is prime time for Messiah to come. And so John the Baptist is out there and everybody's going out there being immersed, right? Being baptized. And the Jewish religious leaders are like, what's going on here? What's up with this movement? So they send a little fact-finding delegation, which is what's going on here. They sent priests and Levites, right, to ask him, who are you? It's a fact-finding committee, a little delegation, fact-finding committee. They asked him, who are you? Verse 20. And John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Messiah. It's like, I know what you're thinking. I'm not the Messiah. Well, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, they're trying to pigeonhole him. And he answered, no. Verse 22. I'm going to read verse 22 a little creatively here. Then they said to him, who are you? Because we earnestly desire to do the will of God, and we've got to know the truth. That's not what verse 22 says at all. It's, they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. They weren't after the truth. They're just doing their job. They want the answer. They want to go back home. What do you say about yourself? And I love what John does. He gets very nebulous with them. He quotes scripture. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. And I'm just thinking, they're going, okay, what does that mean? I have no clue. What do you think it means? I don't know. Of course, if you're Eric von Däniken and you come along 2,000 years later, you just say, oh, it's all about making a runway for ancient aliens to come land on Earth. And you'll make $1 million because people will buy anything, right? No. So they asked him, they're trying to pigeonhole him. Who are you? You're out here baptizing. Who are you? I'm not the Messiah. Fine. Are you Elijah? Nope. Now later on, Yeshua would say, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. They're asking if he's literally Elijah, and he's not. He says, what are you, the prophet? And they're quoting, they're thinking about Deuteronomy 18, the one like Moses, but that's speaking of the Messiah. Nope. So who are you? Oh, me? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. And they're probably thinking, thank you, that's no answer. But here's the deal. They're gone, right? Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, compare verse 24, by the way, with verse 19. This is verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Doesn't mean all Jews. It means the Jewish leaders, and it's confirmed in verse 24 because it says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, the Judeans. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, meaning you don't recognize. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. In other words, I'm not even worthy to be a slave to him. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day. I want to stop there for a second. They're gone. They've gone back without really much of an answer. But I want you to imagine with me for a minute. We don't know how many were in this delegation. 3, 5, 8, 10, we don't know. It was a group. It's more than one, probably more than 2 or 3, but a small group. They all go back home, but imagine if you will, I'll be Rod Serling, imagine with me. Imagine if one or two of them said, you know what, guys, why don't you go back? I want to stick around. I want to hear what he's saying. If I find anything out, I'll let you know, but I want to stick around a little longer. And so they stay. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. If any or all of those guys in that delegation had just stuck around till the next day, boom, John spills all the beans. There he is. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one I was talking about. There you go. If they stuck around. Problem is, too many people give up too easily. And they don't press on to get their answers. Those three words, the next day, are really key here. But what happens next is really interesting. First of all, let me point out in verse 30 that he said, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John was born 6 months before Yeshua. How can Jesus be older than him? How can he have existed before him if John was born 6 months before Yeshua? Because he's the eternal one. Messiah is God. All right, so now we come to verse 31. And this is why I tied this in with 1 Samuel 16. John says, I did not recognize him. Now, look, he knew him. They were actually first cousins. Okay, he knew who he was. When he says, I didn't recognize him, he doesn't mean I didn't know who he was. He simply is saying, I wouldn't have thought it was him. That's what he means. I wouldn't have figured. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Again, if those guys had just stuck around till the next day, because they asked him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? If they just stuck around one more day, he would have told them, there he is. And by the way, I came baptizing specifically that he might be manifested to Israel. They would have had all their answers just one more day.
What does the word manifested mean? I don't understand that.
Well, hang on a sec.
Okay.
I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, verse 32, saying, I have seen the Spirit descend like a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The word testify is what goes with manifest, that he might be manifested. In other words, that he might be declared the one. We talk about the term manifest, like manifest destiny, something that becomes apparent. Okay? And so he says, and this is where Samuel and John the Baptist parallel each other. This is why everything that happens with the life of David happens in a similar way, but greater way, usually with Messiah. Samuel would have thought that Eliab was the one, or Abinadab was the one, or Shema, somebody, not the Pitzkala. But God told him not to anoint anybody except who he told him to anoint. Fast forward, God says to John the Baptist, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God, not who you think, but the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God remain, that's my sign to you that he's the one. You see the parallel? God decides who is king. God decides who is Messiah. And that's just one of countless parallels. You have Samuel the prophet, you have John the Baptist the prophet. Each one is told to go, and in each in their own way, they are going to identify the king of Israel. In Samuel's case, king with a smaller K. In John's case, king with the ultimate K. Okay, so now let's go back to 1 Samuel. Again, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Even that foreshadows Messiah, who came to the Jordan along with everyone else and requested that John baptize him along with everyone else. The Spirit of God singled him out. This is the one among his brothers whom God has chosen. verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The Spirit of God came upon David. What happened as soon as Yeshua came up out of the water? The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness for that time of being tempted. You see the parallels? This is not arbitrary. We're meant to look for these things and to see these things. All right, verses 14 and following. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Oh boy. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Thinking, okay, I've got some real problems here with this Rabbi Glenn. Since when does God send evil spirits to terrorize people? This does not mean that God set out to do this per se. The fact is, and none of us were there, so we don't know how that all played out, but do you think Satan already would have had it in for Saul? Did Satan not hate the Jewish people, try to annihilate us even before we ever, while we were in Egypt, tried to annihilate us? Do you think Satan gave up after Moses survived? He's always been out to get the Jewish people, and he'll use Philistines, Midianites, whoever he needs to. And if Saul is the king of Israel, don't you think he's a target? Now, the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul. Why? Okay. Disobedience is suggested. The Spirit of the Lord is the Lord. He's part of the Godhead. He's part of the three-in-one God. If he leaves, it's because he chooses to leave. There's a couple of dynamics here we need to be aware of, and I need to caution us. We are in the new covenant, okay? This was Israel still living according to the Sinai covenant. There was no promise at that time that the Spirit of God comes and dwells within you forever. The new covenant didn't exist yet. This is a better covenant that we're in. The Spirit of the Lord, whether through Saul's disobedience or simply his sovereign choice, leaves Saul. And you hear about this, and we read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David. Now, somebody who doesn't read all of Scripture and somebody who only isolates that passage would be led to a flawed conclusion that the Spirit of God can't be in both places. You see, this is why you never read a Bible verse. Let me rephrase that. Never read only one Bible verse. We need to know the whole of Scripture. The Spirit of God is omnipresent, just as God the Father is omnipresent, just as Messiah, the Son of God, is omnipresent. So he could have stayed with Saul and come upon David as well, but he left Saul. Have any of you ever been disobedient to the Lord? It's a stupid question, right? It's like, what time is it? Yeah. How long is it since you last failed the Lord about something? Oh, I'm gonna give it about 45 minutes, or, you know, right? We've all been disobedient. We've all fallen short. Does God take his Holy Spirit from us when we disobey? No, but we can grieve the Spirit, and we're warned not to. But we're in a better covenant. Okay, so let's go on. So this evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It doesn't mean that the Lord directly sent an evil spirit, but it does tell us that that evil spirit could not have come and terrorized Saul were it not for the fact that God allows this and grants permission for this. I think of it in terms of Job. Satan wanted to go, but he had to have Adonai's permission. I think this sort of falls in that same category. You can legitimately say God sent that spirit because that spirit couldn't go unless God gave him permission. You have my leave to do this. All right. Verse 15. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Obviously, when an evil spirit comes and terrorizes a person, people around that person are going to notice. I've not been around a lot of demon-possessed people in my life, just a small handful, just enough that I don't relish such opportunities. Some people, God has given a ministry of casting out spirits, casting out evil spirits, and I really admire that. It is not a pleasant thing to be in the presence of a demon or a demonically controlled person. It's terrifying. All right, so they're saying to him, sire, you've got an evil spirit from God terrorizing you. Verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. Where did they get this idea? I have no clue. But apparently, demonic activity was a known thing. And apparently, gentle, melodious music seemed to have a calming effect on people. So they're saying, let's go find somebody who's a skillful harpist. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the flock. There's a bit of the prophetic here. He's not a mighty warrior just yet. There's a bit of the prophetic. But he's also known. He's known as being somebody that God's favor is upon him. Maybe they didn't want it. Maybe some of Saul's servants knew that David had been anointed and they didn't want to actually say that, because that wouldn't have gone well for them. But in any case, David is known as a man of valor, young man of valor. He's known as having wisdom from God. And he's known as being a really good musician. So, very cool for all you guitarists. Verse 19, so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who's with the flock. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So here's the sovereign plan of God. By allowing this evil spirit, who already wants to do the dirty deed and mess with Saul, to come upon Saul, he knows that Saul is going to need a musician to calm him down. And David is known as a good musician. He's going to put David right there by Saul's side. Interesting the way God orchestrates things. Okay, so what do we get out of chapter 6? A lot of things out of chapter 16. The main thing I want you to see is how these things foreshadowed Messiah. Samuel was told, you anoint the one I tell you to anoint. John the Baptist was told, you announce the one I show you. It's going to be my sign to you. But also there's a whole lot here about the sovereignty of God. He does as he sees fit, and he does well. So, and then what do we learn from Samuel? What's a lesson that we can take with us from just how Samuel conducted himself? I'm thinking of a word. Obedience. Just do what God tells you to do. Suppose Samuel in his time, or suppose John the Baptist in his time, decided, you know, I'm a pretty good judge of character. I'm choosing that one. And there's something else. The end of a matter, Solomon says, is better than the beginning. How you start is not as important as how you finish. Saul did not finish well. Solomon did not finish well. It's important that we finish well. We don't necessarily have to try to do great exploits for the Lord. But if we'll just do what he's telling us to do, we'll finish well. Boy, there's a whole lot in this chapter, isn't there? Okay, questions, observations.
Was Satan the chief musician?
The question is, was Satan the chief musician? Well, as he's described in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, he was certainly impressive. And it does mention that musical instruments associated with him. God using a musician to fight a musician. I don't know. You know, what's very interesting, and we forget about this, at the last battle, it's not going to be Jesus and Satan. It's going to be Michael and Satan. Angel versus angel. Yeshua versus Satan. Boy, that's no match. That's the creator against the created, but it's going to be Michael taking on Satan. There's this line in A Mighty Fortress. It talks about, for lo, our ancient foe seeks to work us woe. His power is great and armed with cruel hate. But then you know what it says? One little word will fell him. We're always looking for the great, the charismatic, the visually impressive. We're so drawn by that. And God uses the little pitskala. God uses the little ones. And the other thing that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 1. Consider, brothers, who you were when God called you, that by human standards not many of you were wise, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were of the nobility. And he goes on to say, God uses the little ones, the ostensibly nobodies of the world to confound the somebodies, those who are ostensibly foolish to confound the wise. You know, God delights to use the little ones, right, to accomplish great things. So if you can take that to heart in terms of being a follower of Jesus and what that means in this day and age where we're just ridiculed right and left, it's open season on Christians. It's just open season. We're ridiculed, caricatured, marginalized, trodden over. And in us is, on the one hand, this thing, hey, we got our rights. Hey, we deserve respect. Hey. And truly we do, but this is not that time. If we'll embrace our littleness, our humility, our seeming insignificance, if you can embrace that, the idea that you're a nobody in the eyes of the world, you know, and not feel like you need to prove yourself, not feel like you need to defend yourself. Let them ridicule, let them caricature you, let them marginalize you. If you can embrace that, know that our vindication is coming. And that's what we're waiting for. We get all excited when we hear about some Hollywood celebrity became a believer in Jesus. We get all excited about it. There's a movie out just recently about Steve McQueen because he became a believer in the last year of his life. He became a believer. It's like, hey, that's great, but if we're thinking that because Steve McQueen became a Christian that now we're going to have some respectability, or if a star running back or a star quarterback in the NFL becomes a believer, we start thinking, now we'll get some respect. Friends, forget about it. The respect is not coming. But if you can embrace that anonymity, embrace the littleness, it's really great. Because then you really start having fun. Be like Columbo. Let him underestimate you. He always got his man in the end. Yeah.
Not to name drop, but one musical big giant in the music industry that I've heard, I think his sister or sister-in-law and a couple other people on some talk shows, Christian talk shows, say that he became a believer before he passed away, maybe like the last year of his life, Bob Marley.
Bob Marley. Okay. Then you got Brian Welch, you know, head from the band Korn. That was big. You know, you always got somebody, right? Well, somebody comes
up. Marley's so huge. How many of his fans know he became a Christian?
The more salient question is, rather than how many of Bob Marley's fans know that he became a believer in Jesus, is how much does that actually factor in the eternal perspective? Zero, zit, zilch, nada. I mean, the fact is God has used hobos to win CEOs. He used Galilean redneck fishermen to win rabbis and scholars. He uses nobodies to reach great people. He uses great people to reach the little people. And what we need to do is get out of this thinking that if we can just, you know, package it in such a way that it really is really attractive, if we could just package it right, man, we could sell the gospel in a big way. And that's just not God's way. He uses us regular people to do his work. A lot here in 1 Samuel 16, and we could even go on, but we're done. So let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for this time together this evening. My heart overflows with gratitude that you look for just a heart that will be yours, not an impressive package. You look for the simplicity of faithfulness. And you're more than prepared to do a complete end around the sophisticates of this world. Help us not to despise them, but help us also not to seek their approval. Help us, Lord God, to delight to be your little people. David was a little person, and look what you did through him. Help us to also remember that Samuel was obedient. He waited for your indication. Help us, Lord God, to be listening for your leading and to walk according to your ways. I pray also that you give everybody safe travels on their way home tonight. And we thank you so much, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.